Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Romans, the third chapter. And Paul is going to ask and then answer a question that he is sure is upon the minds of the Jews and the congregation at the Church of Rome to whom he writes this letter. In verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" What advantage then hath the Jew? Paul has declared law hearing only to be without spiritual power. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he has written, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Paul has declared the act of circumcision without inward obedience to God's law to be of no effect. In verse 25 of chapter 2, he has written, "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law." Paul then declared that being a Jew is a matter of the heart. In verse 28, Paul wrote, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." In verse 29, he declared, what is a Jew? He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. These statements would provoke an obvious question from the Jews. What use are these things? Circumcision, the law. Why be a Jew? Why suffer all of the responsibilities that we have had laid upon us to offer sacrifice and worship and praise unto God? Why live under the threat of being stoned to death for having broken just one of these 10 commandments? Why suffer the persecution that comes to the Jew from the world? Why be the brunt of jokes? Why should we be considered weak? Why should we be held up to ridicule? If law keeping is of no value, if circumcision profiteth nothing, what advantage then hath the Jew? This word advantage means that which encircles a thing, that which is in excess, over and above, that which is more than enough, that which spills over. What are we getting then as Jews more than anyone else in the world is getting, since you have said people can be saved and please God without being circumcised? They can be saved and please God without being under the law. Then what is there else that's left? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Again, this word profit has in it the idea of benefit, of furthering or helping. In our language, it would simply translate into perks for management. That is, here are these people out here who come to work at 8 o'clock and leave at 5. They get paid, they get their insurance, they get their vacations. But they don't have to stay after work and do anything. They don't have to come in early and do anything. They're not held accountable and responsible to the stockholders or to the owners. But we in management have to bear all of these extra burdens. What perks are in it for us? That's exactly what they were asking. And Justin, so you'll sort of see some practical application of this lesson again, let me ask the question, why be a church member? Since being a member of the church doesn't save us. Why be baptized since it doesn't make us righteous in the sight of God? Why suffer all of the labor? Why endure all of the tasks that are to be done? Why accept to the tremendous responsibility that comes from being a church member if you can be saved without being a church member? That's a modern day application of Paul's question. And he answers it for the Jew by making the statement, much every way. And this has in it the idea of many numbers. That is, many as according to numbers, including numbers. He's not just saying some sort of ethereal, ambiguous thing, but he is saying there's something really solid that you can see and know of concerning the benefits that come to a person who is a Jew. But he said the first, when he uses the word chiefly, he means the first is this: because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And this word commit does have in it the idea of entrusting, but it has in it a little more meaning than to simply entrust. It has in it also the idea of confiding information to another person. And Paul said the benefits of being a Jew are many, but the first benefit of being a Jew is that God confided in us the truth. God has committed to us the truth, the written word. We have the books of the Old Testament. And that's what this word oracles means, that which has been uttered. The utterance, the declaration, the saying, the Old Testament writings. Why be a Jew if being circumcised doesn't help you, and if being under the law doesn't aid you? Paul said, well, the main thing is this. God has cared enough and has had confidence and faith in us to the point that he chose us out of every race of people and every community of people there is upon this earth, and God confided in us his truth and committed to us to keep the oracles of the Word of God. And you know, the Jew has been faithful to that commitment. They may have done many things, but the one thing they have done is that the Jewish people have loved the Word of God. They have protected the Word of God. They have reverenced the Word of God. And they have seen that the Word of God has not gone from the face of this earth. That is, at the particular writing of this epistle. But yet now, in our age, the Jew has great respect and love for the Word of God. Now, since Paul has said that all have sinned, and he's made that statement, He has said that all men have sinned and that the law had sinners in it and the Gentiles had sinners among them. So all have sinned. Both Jew and Gentile have sinned. And that brought up this very peculiar idea. If, as Paul has stated, there are some Jews who are not saved because God accounts to them their sins, what does this do to the promises that God has made to Israel? These people are wrestling with this problem. If a Jew sins and God deals with that Jew and his sin, hadn't God forsaken his promises that he has made to the Jew, never to leave him and forsake him? How can God fulfill his promises to the Jews as a nation, as a group of people, if he's going to deal with their sins and punish their sins as he deals with the sins of the Gentiles? That created a real serious problem for the Jews. If God does treat the Jew and Gentile the same when they sin, then how can God keep his word? They were thinking that if one Jew is saved, then all Jews are saved. How could a single Jew be lost? The covenant with Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, are all to the Jews, and therefore all Jews who are involved in them are pleasing to God and they're saved. And that's the problem that Paul approaches here. And it's sort of the same problem as here's the church. Here are the people that have all come under the authority of the church. They've accepted the scriptures. They've accepted Jesus. They have been baptized. They partake of the Lord's Supper. And God's made a covenant with the New Testament church that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, suppose someone in the church sins. What's going to happen? Can that nullify the promises of God to that whole congregation of people? How's the sin of individuals going to be dealt with? Since in that congregational unity, God has promised that he'll never leave nor forsake, that the gates of hell can not prevail against it, other statements in the Word of God that tell us that the church will go to glory. How can that happen? How can that be? Well, Paul sets about to explain that. For what if some did not believe? That is, for what if some refused to believe, to not have faith? For what if some were without faith? We know that some Jews did not have individual, personal, and saving faith. Paul said, what if? And the idea is this. We all know there were some who didn't believe. There were some who didn't have faith. Now the question, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? The word effect here means to render inactive, to leave unemployed or idle, or to make useless. And here's the question that Paul stated. Shall the unbelief of some Jews make the faithfulness of God and the statements he's made useless? Now Paul answers the question in verse 4. God forbid. God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Not may it be true. God is true. The word liar means a deceiver. And Paul is saying, let that never happen. God is the truth, even if every man on earth is proven to be a liar. And here's the idea. Let every human on earth make a statement. And then let God make a statement. And the statement that God makes is the truth if every human is manifest to be a liar. And what Paul's teaching is that men lie, but God doesn't. And if there's a problem about the truth and who's telling the truth, just remember this. God is true. But every man is a liar. That is, he has the capabilities of it and will lie. So Paul said, lay that to rest. Let it never happen. God will be true and every man will be found a liar. Then he goes to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and quotes Scripture. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings. And he is quoting Psalm 51 and 4. And that's the penitent psalm of David, where he confesses his sin against God for his adultery with Bathsheba. And in verse 4 of Psalm 51, David declares, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Nathan the prophet has just expressly stated and condemned David for his sin and his crime. It involved principally three personalities: Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, Bathsheba, and God. But the sin was against God, because Uriah had not written the Ten Commandments and Bathsheba had not written the Ten Commandments. It was God who had written the Ten Commandments. It was God who had sent the prophet to speak the truth of God. So the sin as such was against God. But what's that got to do with anything? Well, David does not argue with God. He sees clearly that God is just in dealing with him. Now remember, the question is, since you've said, Paul, that being a Jew doesn't guarantee salvation, being circumcised doesn't make us righteous in God's sight unless we've got something added to it, something on the inside that's reaching out, faith and believing and trusting. Paul said, let me give you an example of how one man in his unbelief and his sin can be punished by Almighty God, and yet the nation of Israel stand and all the covenant promises that God has made to Israel stand. Here's an example. And he uses the example of David. God will be regarded as just in his dealings with David. God's saying will be proven true. His judgment will be vindicated. Paul's answer, David was a Jew. He was circumcised. David sinned against God and God punished him as he would any sinner, even a Gentile sinner. But this did not alter the promises of God to Israel. They might be justified and overcome when thou art judged. This means to be a victor. And this being overcomer when thou art judged has in it the idea of when the verdict, when you, that is God, is put on trial. And that's sort of what the Jews were doing. They were putting God on trial, and they were saying, how can this be? And Paul is saying, whenever God is put on trial and people investigate his promises to Israel and yet they see the Jews sin, then when God punished the Jew for his sin as an individual, then no one can accuse God of overlooking sin and leaving sin unpunished. Now there are some other questions that I won't leave unanswered until next Sunday, because this question is going to come up. If David's sin then was used to justify God, and David's sin was used to glorify the power of God and the promises of God, then God shouldn't have punished David for committing the sin, because it gave God the opportunity to show his glory and his wisdom. And it brought up another question. If God is glorified then in what David did, let us sin that good may come from it. Now, in order for you to understand how up to date I am in my sermonizing and how I want to use this in a practical way, I'm going to use a statement out of this week's or last week's paper on Friday, where a singer by the name of Smokey Robinson made the statement that he was a dope addict, a cocaine user, for 16 months in his life, so that God could use him. And this is what he stated, that God caused him. God led him to cocaine use so he could be a good example of how God can deliver you as a drug addict. Now, that's for next Sunday. I just want you to know people are still saying that. What does the Bible have to say about it? But let me ask you this. Have you ever thought, what advantage then hath the church member? What profit is there in being a dedicated, committed person who loves the church and goes to church if you can go to heaven without going to church? If I can be saved and go to heaven, why in the world would I get up on Sunday morning and go to church? Why in the world would I give my money to an organization like the church? Why would I suffer the ill will of my fellow traveler in this world by going to church and reading the Bible and praying and being responsible for all the things that the church is supposed to do, if I can be saved and go to heaven without being a church member, without being baptized, without ever observing the Lord's Supper? Then why not live that way? What perks are there? What overflowing benefits come to me outside of just being saved. We know that church membership does not save. And we know that some members do not believe, just as Judas did not believe, and even as Thomas did not believe. We know that baptism does not purify the heart, that a lost person who is baptized is still a lost person. Judas was baptized. The Lord's Supper does not gain God's favor. Lost people can observe it and not be helped by it, and not be helped and not be hindered by it. Judas probably observed it. And I say probably just to keep from offending some people who think it'd be a terrible thing if he did. It really makes no difference one way or another. His observing the Lord's Supper would be no more a perversion that God would not have than his being immersed would have been a perversion of something. Why be a church member? Is there any benefit? Is there any reason? Is there any profit? Is there any advantage to being a church member? And I would state, first of all, it is the natural thing to do if one is saved. Just as it's the natural thing for us to do if we love, to care and provide, to show our kindness and to encourage and help if we love an individual. That's just a natural outgrowth of our commitment to them because of their being our wife, our husband, or our child, or our father or mother. It just follows that if there's love, there's deep commitment and concern. It's just the natural thing. It's unnatural to forsake a child. It's unnatural to forsake your parents. It's unnatural to do many of these things that are done in the world. You have to go against what nature teaches. You have to go against what conscience teaches. And I'm a firm believer that in order for a saved person not to be baptized and not to join a church and not to be involved in the church is to go against the very thing that God planted in them, which is a heightened conscience and consciousness concerning the Word of God and the truth of God. Now, what profit? The church is God's son on earth today. The church is the body of Christ on earth today. And being baptized, observing the Lord's Supper, being a member of the church has this advantage and this profit. That you are connected to the body of Christ. I realize it's in a picture. I realize it's in a type. But that doesn't mean it isn't real. If you are saved and scripturally baptized and you come to this congregation of people Sunday after Sunday, it means that you are a member not only of a church ecclesia, but you're a member and a part of the body of Christ on earth. It is the place of service. God has chosen that the primary source of honor and glory for service rendered today is through the church. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. What Paul is saying in the Ephesian letter is that it counts for more when it's done in the church. It counts for more. Christ dwells in the church as He does not dwell anywhere else in this world. And if everything is like it ought to be, Christ is in our midst in spirit this morning, as he is not in the home or in the business. So if you would commune with Christ spirit to spirit, the best place to do it is in the living body of Christ, his church, upon this earth today. It is the instrument God has chosen to do his work. Out of all the things that are on this earth, God laid his finger and his hand upon us and say, be my servant. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Baptize and teach. Rebuke and comfort. Encourage and teach and instruct. The church has the scriptures committed to its trust and care, just like the Jew had the scripture entrusted to its care. And perhaps I should have said chiefly, our first things first. First of all, God hath committed to us his oracles or his writings, because the letters of the New Testament are primarily church letters, and those that aren't were to be used in pastoring a church. Today we are the custodians of truth. And God has looked down upon those who would be saved by faith, who would submit to the authority of the New Testament church and receive baptism, to those who would carry on its principles, no matter what the pressure from the outside might be. God has said, in the hearts and minds and in the unity of those people dwell an integrity and honesty and a commitment. And because of that, I can trust these people with my word. God didn't give the Bible to the United Way. God didn't give the Bible to the Salvation Army. God didn't give the Bible to a denomination. God didn't give the Bible to an association. God didn't give the Bible to a seminary. And God didn't give it to a convention. He knew that all of these could apostatize and turn from the truth and forsake and despise the Word of God. But in simple congregations such as we are this morning, hardly noticed by the world, there is a commitment to truth that will keep God's word alive, though all hell should come against it. Oh, you notice how all the people talk about freedom of press and freedom of press. And when a 90-year-old nut living in a foreign land threatened them with death, they caved in and took the book criticizing Muslim religion off the shelves. Baptist preacher never caved in under that kind of pressure. Baptist churches never caved in under that kind of pressure. When the devil said, if you people don't give up the word of God, I'll take you to the fire. I'll take you to the waters. I'll drive you to your knees. I'll take away your children. I'll burn you at the stake. The true saints of God in ages past lifted up their eyes and said, burn us, drown us, dispossess us. We will not yield one syllable of truth from your revealed word. God was right when he gave the church the Bible. And from it, from that congregation of people, God someday will choose his bride for Christ. If you want to be in the bride of Christ, and I know there's a lot of people make fun of this and laugh about this in theological circles, it just means to have a very special relationship with Christ in the millennial reign. You need to be saved, baptized, and a member of a New Testament church. But what about the church? Suppose a member sins. Does this nullify the promise of Jesus? Of course not. God gave us rules. God gave us principles by which to deal with that open sinner in our congregation. We are to exclude that person. And we exclude people from the church who live in open rebellious sin against Almighty God for the same reason that those who broke the law under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, were stoned to death. To rid spiritual society of their leaven, to set them outside of the body. We do not put people to death, and thank God for that. We are imperfect in what we do. The Israelites were subject to error in judging and punishing, and they responded to their fallible nature by refusing to stone to death any, with the exception of the most obvious and heinous crimes and sins. As we consider God's promises to Abraham, as we consider God's promises to Israel, and as we consider God's promises to the New Testament church, let us say with Paul, when all the accusations are made, and all the questions are raised, and all the testimony is given, let God be true, and every man a liar.